Sorry? To praise the Lord. Anybody else? Why did you come? To worship. Be part of the body. Learn. Be filled. Some of your wife just made you come. Listen to Spurgeon's poem. I thought this was pretty good. He says, "Some go to church to take a walk." I think there's only one person here that walked this morning, but we'll keep going. "Some go to church to take a walk. Some go there to laugh and talk. Some go there to meet a friend. Some go there, their time to spend. Some go there to meet a lover. Some go there, a fault to cover. Some go there for speculation, and some go there for observation." This next one might hit home. "Some go there to doze and nod." You know who you are. "Some go there to doze and nod, but the wise go there to worship God." So as we come together, I mean, the bottom line, the reason that we come together is to worship God. Many of those things that you put out there fall under that category, right? We come to fellowship as a body because he's told us to do so. But if we come here with the wrong intentions, with the wrong expectations, I think that we see that pretty quickly. Probably by the time you're in your car, leaving the driveway, what's coming out of your mouth? Boy, that song wasn't great this morning. I didn't really love that. Or I wish Josh didn't stutter so much and stammer over his words. Or where's lunch? I'm hungry. I think it does show our intentions maybe as quickly as we leave if we see where our focus is. But do you leave here saying, man, can you believe what God's word says? Can you leave here saying, man, my heart aches because I see sin and things that are in my life that needs fixed? I mean, that's the purpose. That's what worshiping God does. That's what coming under his word does to us as well. And so this morning we're finishing up Luke chapter 6, right? Finally through Luke 6, only 18 chapters ago, so we're a quarter of the way. I suppose at this rate we'll finish in a few years, but we're going to get through Luke 6, and there's a very well-known popular saying that Jesus has here, and it's about the wise man who builds his house on the rock, and that's the tie-in with Spurgeon's poem there. The wise man comes here to worship God, and in this passage, Jesus teaches us something about wisdom and foolishness as well. And so it's again a well-known passage, but it's very helpful just in re-examining it. And what does it mean to ourselves, to those of us who believe, or to those who maybe think they believe, or those who just simply don't yet? But Jesus has very clear instructions on what it means to be wise and unwise. So if you found your place, let's go ahead and turn or stand together as we read. Again, finishing Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. It says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great." Father, this morning, again, we come to a passage that we know, that we've heard. We've sung the childhood Sunday school song about the wise man. But I pray this morning that you would use this passage as we look within ourselves, that we would see where we are calling you Lord, Lord, and denying that very fact by our actions. God, that we would seriously reflect on what is our true and firm foundation, and if it isn't correct, that we would correct that today. God, guide our hearts and our thoughts this morning as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. I want to flip to Matthew chapter 7 if you want to go there quickly too. Again, we've been talking through how these two messages parallel. I believe they're the one and the same with different details and things given by the different authors. But Luke gives us, or Matthew gives us a couple things within here. I've said in the last couple weeks, Matthew 7 and Luke 7 have many of the same elements, and many of them are in different orders, but Matthew gives us a few things that aren't in Luke. But I think they pertain to this passage. I mean, obviously they do, because they're in Scripture, and all of Scripture pertains to itself. It's interesting, yesterday I took some of the kids up to Faith Fest, and the first main message was on this Matthew 7:13 passage. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it." Verse 14 says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, if we couple that back down in verse 22, Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord." Sorry, let me start in verse 20. "So then you will know them by their fruit," right? That's what we looked at last week. And then he goes on to say, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father." See the connection there? Jesus was just talking about doing the will, putting into action the things that he said. "Doing the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And he goes on to say, then this passage we're looking at, "Therefore everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them will be compared to the wise men." This all ties together. There is a narrow path, and there are few who find it. The path is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who are on it, many religious people. As we talked about last week, many false teachers who think they're maybe doing right but are leading people astray. Many people who don't care anything about God. They're all on the same path. There's only two paths. One leads to heaven, the narrow path, and one leads to hell. Travis, you'll appreciate this. Someone once said, and maybe those 80s rocks fans, someone once said, "The fact that there is a highway to hell and a stairway to heaven gives a good indicator of the anticipated traffic." Anybody get it? So that's what Jesus is saying, is it not? There's a wide highway leading to destruction, but there's a slender stairway leading to heaven. So again, back to Luke here, we have to see how this all ties together. And again, Jesus is teaching about the right way and the wrong way all throughout this, and now he's taught about false teaching, and now he's narrowing the field down, and he's saying, listen, there are going to be many more people who will go into a fiery hell than who will reach heaven. And the reason is because, obviously, they haven't trusted, they haven't believed in Jesus Christ. They continue to be caught up in their selfish way of life. They continue even maybe trying to please the Lord, but with deep down in, there's a self-pleasing that is there. So again, in this passage, there's two possible groups. The first thing that we see here is Jesus is saying, don't say it if you don't mean it. Many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. And there are two groups of people here, right? There are those false people, false teachers who think, and as we saw in the end there, who say, we did all these great things and we prophesied and we did so much ministry in your name. And Jesus says, I never knew you. It's a chilling passage, really. But the second group then would be people who are actually saved, but they live their lives, or they have areas in their lives, maybe not completely full, but there are spots in their life where they're claiming Jesus Christ as Lord, but they are not living it. It's called sin, and it's simple to see, and we all struggle with it, right? We all continue to have to live in this body that is cursed by sin, and we won't put it off until we're completely there. But the focus really is on the unsaved group. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Again, when you couple that in with Matthew, he's saying, you can't give me lip service. There can't be conditional things to your following of me. And again, we see that later on as Jesus is with the disciples and he gives them some hard sayings the disciples at large, and they, many of them, most of them, leave him. Remember, he turns to his apostles and say, are you going to go with them too? And they say, well, where else would we go? They understood, they knew that he was the Christ. Conditional service doesn't work, and all of it comes back again just to self-seeking. We're going to look a little bit further at that in a moment, but just to bring this into focus on ourselves, there, again, we all struggle with sin, right? We all have areas in our lives. We have blind spots. But God, you know, sin has an allure to it. It looks good. If you go to Proverbs, you don't have to go there, but if you want to, Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 23, there's two different passages talking about specific sins. But I like what he says in both instances. Proverbs 5:35 is talking about the adulterous woman. And he goes on to say her face, let me find the verses here. Verse 3, her lips, the lips of the adulterous woman drip like honey. They're smooth like oil in her speech. It's attractive. It looks good. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. She is sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. Now go to 23. 23 is talking about another sin, the sin of drunkenness or excess. And that can pertain to a lot of different things, but it says a very similar thing. Proverbs 23, verses 31 and 32 says, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Again, very similar speech to, it looks good, it's attractive, and I want to do it. But he goes on, he says, at the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And he goes on to say, your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. That there's more dangers even with drunkenness and alcohol. But the point is that sin so often looks attractive to us. And we give into it because of our self-desires, our self-serving. But the reality is, in the end, it brings destruction. The other thing we have to recognize is that our sin is always against God, right? David said it in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. It's the utmost of hypocrisy, again, to say, Jesus, Lord, Lord, and then to live a different kind of life. John 14, 15 tells us that. 1 John 5:3, we hear that as well. John 14, 15 says this, if you love me, you will keep my commands. In other words, if you say, Lord, Lord, to me, you will do the things that I have said. So it's the utmost of hypocrisy. But the beautiful thing is that God has given us, as believers, some incredible tools and ways to help in this battle, to help in this struggle with sin that we're going to fight throughout our entire lives. And the first is the Holy Spirit, right? If we have believed in Jesus, if we have confessed, repented, and trusted in him, God puts his Holy Spirit within us. It's something I think we discount very quickly, and we don't feel that presence, and we don't listen to the nudgings, if you want to call it that, of the Spirit telling us that's wrong, don't do it, telling us do this. He's also given us his word. We speak very much about this every week. You have to know his word. You have to study his word. And it's true, but it doesn't do you much good to just study it with a head knowledge. And again, that's what Jesus is talking about. You say it, you confess it, but you don't live it. Now just to kind of, and then the biggest one to me, and I think we'll come back to this too, is he's given us this. Right? He's given us one another. Those people who say, you know, the church isn't a building. Okay, yes, it's not. But it's also not you sitting alone in your living room watching church on a Sunday morning. That completely discounts what God has given us in one another. You can't deny it. The passages over and over where he tells us to help the erring brother, to lift one another up, to weep with those who are weeping, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. All of those things can only take place when there is true fellowship, when there is a coming together. That's why he says, don't forsake the assembling together. We need this. We need one another. But let me say this too, we can forsake the meeting together even when we are meeting together. It takes a vulnerability, it takes an openness, it takes a loving of one another and a breaking down, it takes tons of humility. So I think that even though Jesus is talking to unbelievers, right? It's very clear. This is a foundational issue. Either you have it or you don't. If you don't, you're going to hell. If you do, you're going to heaven. But there's an importance on the building that takes place as well. The foundation has to be there. But we're also being built up. Again, we're going to talk about that in a minute. He used that metaphor with the church, with ourselves. We have to be built up properly. And again, he's given us these tools to use for that. Now, there's no really denying, and I don't think we have to look at all of these passages, there's no denying that lip service doesn't work, right? There's a thing out there called easy believism, and people take Romans 10 and say, well, all you have to do is believe, and we've been talking about Islam, and we discovered this past Wednesday that to become a Muslim, you just repeat this one phrase in front of a Muslim person, and voila, you're a Muslim. That isn't the case. I mean, we can look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and then you stop, right? No. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. There's always belief that goes along with it. By grace you have been saved through faith and in Christ alone. John 3:16, again, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever says he is Lord, no, whosoever believes in him. So there's no real questioning that lip service will never do, it will never get us there. But he goes on then to talk about hearing, and I kind of enjoyed this because I like the passages, I think we even talked about it recently, where Jesus says, though he who has ear, hear, right? So let me just see a show of hands of anybody here without ears. Really? Of course, there's going to be somebody out there who says, well, I've seen people born without ears. Okay, but the reality is, the normal is that we are born with ears. So what is Jesus really saying this? He's saying, if any of you have ears, hear. It's a call. It's like when we grab hold of our child and say, listen to me. This happens at our house often because people are distracted and running around and you have to get hold and say, I won't use names, but stop, listen to me. But even with that, if we then apply that to the Christians, even with that, there are moments where the child hears, you say, okay, go over here, and they hear you, you stop them, they look at you, you can even say, go, what did I say? And they'll say, go do this, and then they go this way, right? Isn't that what we do to God? That's what we do when we don't heed what he is saying. So Jesus is saying, listen up if you have ears here, and of course we know that the Pharisees were blocked, basically, of hearing. They were veiled. There were issues there. And Jesus wasn't necessarily trying to get them to hear. And the disciples struggled with this. And even some of the parables, they're saying, well, what did that mean? And Jesus almost gets frustrated and says, actually, let's look at Mark chapter 4, verse 13 through 20. In one of these instances, and this whole parable is about hearing. It's these same two paths. It's these same two things where there's those who hear and there's those who don't. Actually, there's many who hear but don't put it into action. Many who hear but maybe don't listen. And then there are those who do. There's only two paths. It's the parable of the sower. Mark 4, verse 13 through 20. We'll just read it all quickly. But look at Jesus, he's kind of frustrated with the disciples. He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? He says, the sower sows the word. Okay, so there's a guy planting the word of God, planting the seeds. These are the ones these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear immediately, Satan comes and takes away the word which is sown in them. So there's some who are beside the road. It's thrown down. Satan snatches it up. There's no hearing at all. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed is sown in the rocky place. So it falls into the rocks, the gravel maybe. Who when they hear the word, immediately they spring up with joy, right? Those plants that fall into the grass, they spring up quickly with joy even, he says. but they have no firm root in them, in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when afflictions and persecutions arise because of the word, immediately they fall away. This can be compared again to our passage today. Those who don't have the firm foundation, they've heard it, but they haven't received, they haven't believed it. When the trial comes, when the storm comes, they wash away. Where were we? Verse 18, and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. This is a whole other category. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter and choke the word out, and it becomes unfruitful. Have you seen people in your lives who you've witnessed to, who come to Christ, and at least you think they have, and they spend a moment in the church, but pretty soon they're too busy, they're working, they're doing these things. The deceitfulness of the world, these worries of the world take over, and pretty soon they're gone, and you see the truth of there was no root. Verse 20, and those are the ones on whom the seed was sown, on the good soil. All those first ones were one path, but this is the other path, the good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's the difference. The difference is hearing it and accepting it, hearing it and doing what it says, right? Don't mix it up. It doesn't mean that we're doing our works for salvation, but when we understand Jesus Christ, when we are saved, then we do these things because he said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Because we love him, we do those things. So you can't just be a hearer. You have to be a doer also. Flip over to James chapter 2. James has the very same thing. I'm sure some of you are already thinking of this. James says this very thing in chapter 1. James chapter 1. I've debated on how much of this to read, but let's go ahead and start in verse 12 because it's important what he's talking about. Why do we need to be doers of the word? Because it all ties together. He begins in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. So he's talking about trials and temptations, these things to come. He says, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So again, we're talking about persevering through trials, persevering through even temptations and a desire to sin. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. See the contrast? Right? There's the temptation and the desire, but everything that is good is from God. We're getting there. Hang on. In the exercise of his will, he brought forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among the creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save you. So in humility, hear the word, and then do it, right? Verse 22, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law of love, again, those are God's commandments, what he said, if you love me, keep your commands, keep my commands, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but is an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. It's the same principle. There's no room for simply hearing, right? We have to hear the word and then we heed it. We believe, we see that yes, it's true, and this is far greater than something else that I may desire or want, and we do what he says. So we come through all of this, and Jesus then breaks it down very simply. There's the wise man, and there's the foolish man. There's one path that leads to righteousness, and it's Jesus Christ alone. There's a broad path that leads to all kinds of wonderful, great, sinful things that lead to death. It's interesting, as I studied this, I kind of was all over the place, because there's a lot in Scripture about the rock. There's a lot in Scripture about building houses, and there's a lot in Scripture about wisdom, and they kind of all tie together again, right? Because that's what Scripture does. But the first one, I want to look at two passages in Proverbs. Proverbs 24:3, you can go there if you want. 24:3-4, and then Proverbs 3:19-23. And this is really talking about wisdom. What does wisdom do? Wisdom has a constructive value. It builds things. It builds things up. So the first one is Solomon writing. Of course, he was a great builder, built the temple of the Lord, built an incredible house and many other things. But Proverbs 24:3-4, this is what Solomon is saying. He says, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." So it takes wisdom, and part of wisdom is understanding and knowledge and all of those things that go together. But look at this parallel in Proverbs 3:19. It says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth." Remember what he said before? By wisdom a house is built. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. God created in wisdom. By understanding, he established the heavens. Again, our other one said, by understanding, it is established. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. He says, "My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble." Again, maybe going back to the rock illustration. There's so much to wisdom. So what we need to understand, we need to see what Jesus just told us, who was wise. What does that mean? Another piece that I found as I was working through this is the rock, right? In the Old Testament, we often hear they say that God is the rock of their salvation. God, Deuteronomy 32, 2 Samuel, many times in the Psalms. This isn't exactly the same imagery that we have as the rock, as the foundation. This is more, and Lita talked about it just a couple weeks ago, but this is David, you know, picture David in these rocky crags and hiding out in the rock. This is God, it's still him being the protector and the only source of security and strength, but it's kind of a different take on the rock itself. But actually in the Old Testament, the idea of salvation was still growing, right? They understood God said he was going to send a savior that would save them from their sins, and all the way up until the point that Jesus died and rose again, they weren't understanding that. And so we know that there was a progressive revelation of that, but the Zondervan Illustrated Bible helps us with this. It says, in the Old Testament, salvation referred to both everyday, regular types of deliverances, like from your enemy or a disease or danger, and that's what we see oftentimes. They'll say, the rock of my salvation, he saved David from those attacking enemies. And those major deliverances that are specifically interpreted as being a definite part of God's unique and special involvement in human history, as well as special revelations of his character and will. In the New Testament, however, it becomes a spiritual thing as we begin to understand that the rock of our salvation is almost transformed, or it's brought to light that the rock of our salvation is Jesus Christ himself. He is the chief cornerstone. This is something that again, was progressively revealed. It began in Isaiah 28:16. It says, "See, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." And that is, again, that's talking about the one to come. It's talking about Christ. And then we see in a number of places in the New Testament, Jesus is called the chief cornerstone. He is that rock of our salvation. It's by his death, burial, and resurrection. Peter said it in Acts 4 in his first big sermon at Pentecost. He said that Jesus was that cornerstone that the people rejected. But he became the chief cornerstone. And it says in 1 Peter, we're built off of that. So do you understand what a cornerstone is? Let me read this. Since ancient times, builders have used cornerstones in their construction projects. A cornerstone was a principal stone, usually placed at the corner of an edifice to guide the workers in their course. It was a guiding place, and it says that it was the most perfect stone that they could find because everything ran off of it. Everything would be plumb and level and square if you followed the cornerstone. The problem is, and I don't know if any of you have construction backgrounds, though, is even if you start very plumb and level and you have something great to work off of, you can still get out of plumb. Again, back to the idea of God has given us these certain things to help us stay level. But if your cornerstone, if your foundation isn't correct, then there's no hope at all. In fact, our passage said it leads to destruction. The destruction of that house was great. But we as believers are also, again, called the church. We're called the household of God. Hebrews 3:4-6 says this, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Sounds like what we were talking about in Sunday school, doesn't it? "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." So Moses is an example. He was a testimony to what was coming. It says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to our confession and the boasting of our hope firm until the end." 1 Corinthians 3 talks about how we are a temple of God. 1 Peter, Ephesians, a lot of these other places as well. But I think you get the point. Christ is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. And so if you have any other foundation, if you have not a foundational knowledge that you are a sinner separated from God because of that sin, no matter how great or small it seems to you, you deserve eternal punishment. But that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He went to the cross. He died for your sins. He took on the weight of the sins of the world. And then God raised him from the dead, victorious. And now he says to you, will you believe? Confess your sins, repent and believe in him, and you will be saved. That's the foundation. So if we don't start there, there's no point in really talking about anything else, right? The rest of it is just ethical. You should and shouldn't do this thing. But if you have the firm foundation, then we can talk about how we build up upon that, how we grow in our understanding of Christ. This is why the wonderful plan evangelism is so deadly, right? We saw it in the parable of the sowers. Again, this parable of the sowers is saying the very same thing. Some was sown among the thorns and the worries of the world, whatever that be, health, trials, the deceitfulness of riches, the striving for prosperity, came and destroyed it. Some of them fell upon the rocks, and as soon as an affliction came or a persecution, it destroyed it. 1 Peter chapter 4. This has always been one of my favorite verses that I had memorized and should do it again because it's mostly there. But he says this, 1 Peter 4:12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though something strange were happening to you." The version that I memorized it in says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes." And Jesus just said the same thing in our passage, right? And that's the operative word, I think, in this passage. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid his foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house that could not be shaken." I think sometimes we're naive to think that there aren't going to be trials, that there aren't going to be struggles. And again, we talked all through that. Some of those are self-inflicted. Some of those are giving in to temptation and sin. Some of them, as Peter just said, are to try us. They're to see what truly is your foundation. And they may hurt, and that storm, that torrent may beat against the house and wipe all the paint off and make it look dented and ugly. But if your foundation is firm, you can recover from that. And that's what I think we as believers in Jesus Christ need to understand. I shouldn't do this. Michael has told me many times that you need to beat us over the head more. You need to be more direct. And I appreciate that feedback. I feel like, you know, we look at Scripture, and we can't go wrong if that's where we stay, right? But there is also a time, and I probably have a fault of being naive. And I think a lot of parents have that same thing, right? We want to think the best of our kids. We want to think that they're fine. There have been actually a number of things this week that have caused me to just stop and think about this congregation, to think about each of you individually, and ask the question, what are you struggling with? Because I know you are. I am. Again, God has given us this group to build one another up, to be there for one another, to love one another. But it's not going to work if we don't heed the warnings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, it cuts deep. It's hard. It's hard for us to follow it. It's hard for us to live by it because we're so selfish. God, my heart's desire is to see this body grow together in you. God, I pray that you would tear down so many barriers and walls that we've put up, that you would give us such humility to confess our sins to one another, to know that there won't be judgment, but there will be love and care, so that we can be built up into that house that you desire. God, we love you. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.